I want to ask you to turn with me this evening to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and to the fifth chapter and the sixth verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And as you do that, let me say to you first of all how glad, indeed excited, I am to be here in Lewis. The first time I ever heard a Lewis accent was when I was 16 years old and in my final year at secondary school, and we had a new headmaster who was a Lewis man. The first time I ever made a friend of anyone from Lewis was in the following year. I never managed to make friends with my headmaster. I've always been slightly nervous about seeing headmasters ever since. I suppose he was the epitome of the old-style Lewis man. But when I went to university in Aberdeen in 1965, I made many friends from Lewis, one of whom I espy in the congregation this evening, and I'm delighted to see her. I hope that she will not run away at the end of the service, will still be willing to speak to me. And it is really extraordinary to me when I think about it that it has taken me 21 years since then eventually to arrive in a place that I have looked forward to seeing for so long. So I am profoundly appreciative of the welcome of the minister and elders and members of this congregation, and profoundly grateful for the privilege of sharing in this ministry of Rutherford House this evening. I commend the work of Rutherford House to you. These are critical days for the Church of God, times of great stress in many places, and every avenue that is faithfully proclaiming the truth of the gospel in our churches in these days greatly needs the support and the prayers of the people of God. And so I commend especially to your prayer the work and the witness of Rutherford House. Now let us hear the word of God in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, says Paul, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I am to speak to you this evening on a theme that is drawn rather obviously from the 20th verse of this fifth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where the apostle, speaking obviously about his own ministry, but also in a secondary sense about the life and ministry of every Christian, he says about himself and about his fellow Christians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That is to say, Paul viewed himself as an ambassador of Christ, and viewing himself as an ambassador of Christ apparently determined the way in which he both thought and lived the Christian life. As you know, an ambassador is one who in an alien country and environment carries the authority of his own king and brings to that alien country and environment messages from his king. The ambassador of the United States of America to this country comes with the authority of his country's government and brings to our country messages from that government. Her Majesty's ambassadors spread throughout the whole world represent her in alien countries, foreign lands, and bring to members of those foreign lands messages from Her Majesty. And when Paul speaks about his own Christian life, among the many ways in which he describes himself here in one of the most central passages describing his life and ministry. He describes himself as one who is conscious of the high honor that Jesus has placed not only upon him, but also apparently on others, so that he and they together may call themselves ambassadors. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We live in an alien land and in a foreign country. We live in an environment that is hostile to His great majesty, our Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us a message, says Paul, for this alien land and for this foreign country. And therefore, as his ambassadors, we go into this alien world and we live for the praise of the glory of his grace. What a high honor the Apostle Paul believed it to be a servant of Jesus Christ. What an uplifting thing he often found this thought, as he found himself at times rejected and despised. As he says in this very passage, there were those who said that living for Jesus Christ was to lose one's senses. But oh, he says, if we are out of our minds, as people say it is for the sake of God and his Christ and the gospel. And you can see that as the world sought to depress Paul's spirit and to break that spirit, again and again he comes back to ask himself this question: it matters not to me what the world thinks about me. What has Jesus Christ made me? And Jesus Christ, he affirms here, has given him nothing less than the high honor, the remarkable privilege of standing and speaking and living in this world as someone who has been sent by Jesus Christ and brings the message of Jesus Christ to those who live in this alien world. And I hope that as we read this passage from God's Word this evening, you were able to catch something of the spirit of Paul as he revels in the privileges that God has given to him in his grace. And as he has developed by that grace a profound sense of the privileges of Christian service, of the dignity of Christian life, of how when a man or a woman becomes a believer and a servant of Jesus Christ, instead of shrinking them as the world seems to think, these men and women grow. And there is a sense of another world and another king and a glorious majesty dwelling upon their lives, so that as they go through life, there is a sense about their lives that even others are able to recognize that they belong to a different king, that they keep in pace to the beat of a different drummer, that they live not merely for the things of this world and of time, but they belong to an eternal kingdom, a city that has foundations whose maker and builder is God himself. And so as Paul has spoken about the trials and difficulties of his Christian service, the fact that there are many things in his life that might cause him to lose heart, as you read through these great chapters in 2 Corinthians, you can almost see him grow visibly before your eyes, until at the end of this chapter he is saying to these Corinthian believers who had not made life easy for him, as you remember, "Oh, my dear Corinthians," he says, "this is what we are, and we glory in it by God's grace. We are Christ's ambassadors." And it is in the course of saying this that the Apostle Paul begins to unfold for us some of the great characteristic marks of those who are Christ's ambassadors. Some of the essential elements in the life of a child of God who lives with this sense of dignity and glory about his life. And it is some of those elements, some of those areas of Christian grace that mark out Christ's true ambassadors that I want us to try to focus our attention on as we submit our minds and our hearts to God's Word. What are these marks that show the spirit of another world about the people of God and the ambassadors of Christ? Well, the first of them is this: the man or woman who is an ambassador for Christ has made it their aim in life to please Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul puts it here in verse 9? He says, as we live in this world, whether we are at home in the body or whether we are absent from the body, it really makes no difference whether we live or whether we die, because our great aim in life, he says, is to please Jesus Christ. This is our goal, to please Jesus Christ. Nor is this an isolated phenomenon in Paul's writings, as though his spirit had been so worked up here that he said something totally out of character. By stark contrast with such a thought, we find everywhere we look in Paul's writings, the same spirit characterizes him. The driving desire in his life is to make sure that everything he is and everything he does brings pleasure and honor to his Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he puts it to another congregation whom he found so much more easy to cope with than the Corinthians. When he wrote to the Philippians about his own situation, he said, "Beloved, to me living is Christ, and dying will be gain, because it will be a clearer view of the Christ for whom I have lived." And later on in the same letter he says, "You know what is the aim of my life. My aim in life is that I might know Christ in his risen power and share with Christ in his sufferings and come with Christ eventually to the resurrection of the dead." Everything for Paul is centered upon Jesus Christ. And he tells us here in verse 9, that in the depths of his being he has made it the central and chief goal that he pursues, that he should please Jesus. And we find here in this passage that he is at pains to point out to us what that involves, and he specially does so in verse 15. When he says that this Christ whom he seeks to please is the one who died for us. And he goes on to say, "Don't you see that if he died for us and now is risen again, those of us who live by his death should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see what he's saying here. He is saying that as he has been mastered by Jesus Christ, he has so become the possession of Jesus Christ that he is Christ's very bond slave. He does what only a slave would do for his master. He lives no longer for himself, but he lives for Jesus Christ. You remember what for Paul's mind it meant to be such a slave of Jesus Christ. You remember how in Exodus 21, isn't it, we are given that description of the man who has been taken by his master as his slave and voluntarily commits himself permanently to being a slave of his master. He has the opportunity to go free, and he says, "I will not go free. I love my master." And you remember how his master would take him to the judges, and the judges would take him to the doorpost. And there, as they placed the slave's ear against the doorpost, they would bang a nail through his ear to pierce his ear as a sign embedded on his very flesh that here was a man who was devoting himself to listening to everything his master said and obeying it with complete alacrity. And that's what Paul is saying about himself here. He is saying, "Oh yes, the world offers to me the opportunity no longer to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ, to be free from the gospel, to be free as the world assumes it's free. But I love my master. I will not go free. I go to his door. I long for him to put through my ear the nail of his own possession, because my whole life I devote to him, to listen to his voice and to bring everything to him for his glory and his pleasure. I love my master. I will not go free, but in his service as his bond slave I will find the most glorious and perfect freedom." And that's what he's speaking about here. He is speaking about what it means to desire to please Jesus Christ by giving himself to Christ as his bond slave. But you will also notice, in connection with what Paul says here, that desiring to please Jesus Christ is not something that affects only the monumental decisions of my life, not something that affects only the great crisis decisions of my experience, but something that affects every moment of every day and the entire style of my life. He speaks about this in verse 13. He says, if we are out of our minds, as some people say, it's for God. If we are in our right minds, it's for you. And what he is really saying there is this. He is saying there are those who observe the style of my life, and they say the man has lost his senses. The man has become a fanatic. Everything he does, he brings to the touchstone. Will it please Jesus Christ? The man has lost his mind. Because you see, in Paul's life, even other people saw that there wasn't a moment of a day that wasn't brought to this bar. Does it please Jesus Christ? There was just something about his life. Get this. There was something about his life that demonstrated that he was not living by the principles of this world and its kingdom. He was living by the principles of another world and under the rule of another king. And I want to say to you this evening that when a man or a woman is thus a bond servant of Jesus Christ, it affects everything. Everything. And there isn't a single thing we do that isn't touched by this sense that we belong to a different kingdom altogether. I remember the night I was converted. It was an occasion just like this. And during the course of the meeting, there was a young man who spoke about how he himself had first been drawn to Jesus Christ. He had been a young executive in some business in Glasgow. And as he made his way through the different departments of this business in Glasgow, he was settled in one office for some little time. And in that office, there was a typing pool, which he had never actually seen, he said. He had never actually seen it. But he knew there were three typists in this room. He could distinguish one typewriter from another. And as he worked away and passed up and down and passed by, there was something about this room that began to fascinate him. Because he recognized there was one of these typewriters that went with a consistency that was lacking in the others. And it began to play on his mind until eventually he said to someone he thought he knew, he said, you know, every time I pass by that room, there is always one of those typewriters that seems always to be on the go. And the person said with apparent casualness, something that seemed to him to be like a word coming from heaven itself, the fellow said to him, oh, that will be so-and-so, she's a Christian. And it was like a time bomb going off in his mind days later. What could conceivably be the connection between the way in which this typewriter went with a consistency lacking in the other two and the fact that this girl was a Christian? He had never put together these two things, that being a Christian changed the lives of men and women, sometimes dramatically, but always consistently. And that, as it were, was the first fish hook of Jesus Christ in the man's life until he was eventually drawn in to the kingdom of God. I would like to be able to say to you that they met and they fell in love and got married and lived happily ever after, but I don't know that that was the end of the story. But you see the point. When we wear the livery of another kingdom, it is impossible that our loyalty to the king can remain secret. And that's what so characterized Paul's life in his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It began to show. That's why Robert Murray McChain once said, didn't he, that it's not so much great talents that God uses as great likeness to Jesus. Great likeness to Jesus. And it really doesn't matter in the last analysis how great or lowly, apparently, in the eyes of either the world or the church, the work in which we are engaged really is, if there is an increasing likeness to Jesus that comes exclusively from this desire to please Him in all things, then great talents are of secondary importance, and that great likeness will shine and tell like a light in a dark place, pointing men and women to that other kingdom and that other King whom we seek with all the energy in our being to please for His glory. So the first characteristic of this man as an ambassador for Jesus Christ was his desire to please Christ. The second characteristic, you will notice, was this, and it appears especially in verse 11. Not only was his aim in life to please Christ, but he made it his task in life to persuade others about Christ. Since then, he says in verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. One, we make it our aim to please Christ. Two, we try to persuade men. Now notice what he says here. Why is it that Paul says he tries to persuade men? Well, the answer lies in the verse here, verse 11. It is because we know the fear of the Lord. Now, who is this Lord of whom he speaks, and what is this fear that has been born in his heart? Well, if you look at the previous verse, you will begin to understand what he's talking about. The one he fears, the one who is called Lord here, is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already spoken about the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says in verse 10. And it's because we fear the Lord Christ that we seek to persuade others. But of course, Paul here is not speaking of some cringing fear that he has of Jesus Christ. He is speaking of that filial reverence and awe that has been born in his heart the more he has realized the greatness of the grace of his Savior, the more he has found the sense of awe and wonder being born in his heart, and the more he realizes that there will be men and women who turn away from the grace of Christ and find him only as judge, the more this sense of awe is awakened in his heart for the sake of others. And so, he says, he makes it his aim to persuade others of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, notice he says in verse 10, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now clearly Paul means that of unbelievers. Later on in the passage you may notice he says in verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is, whenever Paul meets with men and women, sees men and women, he doesn't think about them in terms of the clothes they wear, or the schools they go to, or the cars they drive, as it were, or the houses they live in, or the occupations they have. That would be to see them from a this-worldly point of view. No, he looks upon men and women with one eye upon them, and another eye looking past them to the judgment seat of Christ, before which one day they will stand. And as you know from the rest of Paul's writings, he was so conscious of the fact that men and women standing before Christ's judgment seat without having Christ as their Savior would be turned away into the world of the wicked and the lost, under the wrath of God and under his judgment. On that day, says Paul, when God will judge the secrets of all men by Christ Jesus, every mouth will be shut and the whole world held guilty, judged, condemned before God. And as he contemplated that day, his heart was full of awe. No wonder he wanted to persuade men and women about Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ alone is God's way of being saved from the wrath to come. And that's how he thought of men and women. He saw them, you see, with an aura of the wrath and judgment of God round their lives, and he wanted to pluck them as brands from that burning. And so he sought, doubtless at times imperfectly and with stammering words, doubtless at times, as he says in this letter, with fear in his heart, doubtless at times suffering rebuffs, he sought with all the means that were legitimately available to him to persuade them about Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, I think there is another element to what Paul is saying here. Because when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he is clearly not limiting himself to the experience of unbelievers. We all, you Corinthians, I the Apostle Paul, those of us who are ambassadors for Christ, he describes in verse 20, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And oh, we need to grasp the significance of that for Paul, because that was not a day from which the Apostle Paul cringed, but a day to which he looked forward with extraordinary anticipation. You remember what he says in 2 Timothy 4? He says, I'm looking forward to that day because then the crown of righteousness will be given to me. And not only to me, he says, but to all those who have loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he's looking forward to that day. Why? Why did Paul not cringe from the day of judgment for himself as well as for unbelievers? Well, it was because he recognized, of course, in the mystery of God's grace, that on that day when he heard Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant, he would simply be overwhelmed by the final revelation of God's grace to him. That for all his failures as a child of God, God was lavishing his grace upon him in the rewards of heaven and glory and the sight of his Savior Jesus Christ. And he therefore longed for that day, as a man would welcome a friend coming from afar. He looked forward with anticipation to the day of judgment. You remember how Jesus encouraged his disciples to do the same in Luke chapter 19. When he spoke of the master going away and leaving his servants in charge of various amounts of money, and then coming back to ask what they had done. And you remember, one of them had doubled it, and another had doubled it, and one had taken what he had been given and hidden it in the ground and had done nothing with it, and so what he had been given was taken away from him. But do you remember what the master does when he returns? Here is a man who has been given 3 talents, and he has made more. Do you remember what the master says to him? The master says to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now I'm going to put you in charge of 3 cities. Now that's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ for his servants. What does it mean? Think of it like this. Think of your own little life before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You can hardly think of that, I have no doubt, without a sense of what that may mean for you. Now listen to this. It is as though Jesus says to you as you stand there contemplating the shame that may be unveiled in your life, he says to you, "My child, is it not true that you stood firm for me in that difficult situation? Is it not true that for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you were prepared to labor over many years in this situation? Is it not true that for my sake, at great cost to yourself, even at great cost to your shy personality, you spoke to that person, and through that means and the means that I used in other ways, that person was brought to faith in Jesus Christ and other things of which you scarcely know." Can you imagine Jesus saying to you, "Well, there was this thing and this thing and this thing. Well, now in the new heavens and the new earth, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you Edinburgh and Inverness. And if you want it, you can have Glasgow too. And you're going to be in charge." Do you know what you would say? If you had any sense of the occasion at all, you would say this, "But Lord Jesus, what did I ever do in your service to deserve such as this?" And he will say to you, "My dear child, don't you understand yet that it's all of grace? That these are the superabounding benefits and blessings that I give to my children as I test their labors and as I long to bring them into the inheritance of the earth and to pour out upon them all I have won in my death and resurrection." Now you see, that's the way Paul contemplated the day of judgment for himself. As a man who knew what it was to be justified by faith and to know that there was no condemnation now for those who were in Christ Jesus, he looked forward to seeing the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, would give to him on that day, and not only to him but to all those who love Christ's appearing. And any man or woman who has seen that will long with all their hearts to do more for such a gracious Savior, to do more to persuade others about Jesus Christ. And of course, what he says raises this question for us. When did we last persuade someone about Jesus Christ? Or to follow Paul's text more accurately, when did we last try? We try to persuade others. Now that leads us very naturally to the third thing that marks Paul's ministry. His aim in life is to please Jesus Christ. His task in life is to persuade others of Jesus Christ. But do you notice in the third place how he tells us that the energy of his life is derived from the love of Jesus Christ? Earlier on in this letter and elsewhere in his correspondence with the Corinthians, Paul keeps talking about his weakness. He keeps talking about the situations that he found so difficult to handle. He keeps talking about the pressures that might have caused him to lose heart. And if in the light of that we were to say to him, "Well, Paul, why do you keep on going? Why do you keep on seeking to please Christ and to persuade others?" Well, the answer to his question would be found here in the 14th verse. He says the answer is this, that Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is it that gives energy to this man's life and ministry? It is the fact that he is constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't mean here that he is constrained by his own love for Christ, although that doubtless had a constraining influence on him. He means that it was the knowledge of Christ's love for him that constrained him. And what he means by saying Christ's love constrained him is that Christ's love held him, as it were, in a vice-like grip and kept him secure and standing in the place where God had placed him. It's the very same kind of language that's used in the Gospels of the way in which Jesus was held in and cornered by the crowd and wasn't able to move. He was constrained by the crowd. And Paul is saying, if you ask me why it is that in difficult circumstances, in times of apparent spiritual barrenness and the sign of very little fruit in my service for Jesus Christ and the suffering and the persecution I experience, if you ask, what is it that helps you to keep at it and gives you energy? Then it's the simplest thing in the world. It's the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the knowledge of his love, expressed in his life and peculiarly in his death upon the cross for my sake and my salvation, holds me where God places me. And you know the interesting thing about this, as with so many of the things that Paul wrote to the churches which had experienced his ministry, the interesting thing about what he says was this: the Corinthians knew exactly what he was speaking about. Because you remember in Acts 18, it was in Corinth that Paul had almost reached despairing point as he sought to labor for Jesus Christ and found so many difficulties and obstacles and days of barrenness. You remember what he says. He says virtually that he was prepared to pack his bags and go. And then he tells us how one night the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by me and said to me, Paul, preach on, witness on, stay on, pray on, labor on, testify on, because I have much people in this city. I love them, I died for them, I will win them into my kingdom through your ministry. And that manifestation of the love of Christ placed him in a vice-like grip from which he was unwilling to escape. Do you know that kind of thing in your own life? You know what it is to feel something of the powers of hell beating against your life and wondering where the energy is going to come from, not to move forward, but simply to remain standing. Well, says Paul, look up to the love of Christ for you. Look up to the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Be bathed. Be, as it were, baptized, overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ, and that will hold you fast where God intends you to be. And it's precisely that that leads us to the final consideration. If Paul made it his aim to please Christ, if he made it his task to persuade others of Christ, if he found his energy in the love of Christ, then the fourth and undoubtedly the central thing in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is this: that he made the foundation of his life lie in the work of Jesus Christ. Do you notice what Paul goes on to speak about, especially in verses 18 to 21? It is, of course, the gospel. But here he is not speaking of the gospel as justification or redemption or atonement. He is speaking of the gospel as reconciliation. And reconciliation basically means a change of state, or we might even say an exchange of state, where one state of affairs is exchanged for a new and more glorious state of affairs. And Paul goes on at the close of this passage to tell us that the foundation of his life as an ambassador for Jesus Christ lay in the very message that he preached in order to persuade others about Jesus Christ. That is, in the gospel of God's reconciling grace. And you may notice, if you read this passage at your leisure, that Paul has already opened up the way for us to understand this. He has really explained to us why it is that men stand in need of this reconciliation. It's because men are alienated from God. It's because men will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due them for the things done in their bodies. It's because men and women who are thus alienated from God especially look at Jesus Christ from a worldly point of view. They think lightly of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, that was the test of a man's spiritual condition. What do you really think about Jesus Christ? And he knew there were men and women around him, as he himself had formerly been one of them, who thought of Jesus Christ merely from a worldly point of view. And under the wrath of God, with no knowledge of this Savior, with no hope for the future, they were alienated from God and needed that alienation to be exchanged for friendship and fellowship. And Paul is saying here in this most glorious passage that the very thing that man needs has been provided by God. You remember how he puts it in verse 19? He says, God was reconciling the world to himself. Listen to this. Listen. Not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins against them. But do you notice that's not really the gospel that Paul preached? That's only the vestibule to the gospel Paul preached. The gospel is not, God has not counted men's sins. The gospel is, God has not counted men's sins against them and has reconciled them to himself in Jesus Christ by counting men's sins against Christ. That's how he goes on to put it, isn't it, in verse 21. When he says, here we come to the heart of the Christian gospel. But God has not counted my sins against me, he says. He hasn't forgotten about my sins. Oh no, he says, he has counted my sins against his own Son, Jesus Christ. He has provided the exchange I need, the exchange of alienation for reconciliation, by making that exchange in Jesus Christ, so that the one who knew no sin was made to be sin for our sakes, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Paul says that, he has come home to the very foundation of his life, come home to the foundation of his message, come home to the foundation of the gospel, come home to the foundation of the Bible. because as he looks back into Old Testament scripture, he reads of one who was to come, who would be wounded for others' transgressions, who would be bruised for others' iniquities, who would be chastised to bring others peace, who would receive stripes in order that others might be made whole. And he knows he has come home to the one who in the upper room had given to his disciples a cup that was the cup of salvation and invited them to take the cup of salvation, the cup of fellowship with God, the cup of reconciliation to God, and drink it joyfully to its last joyful dregs, and had himself gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane and taken the cup of God's judgment and wrath from his Father's hand, pleading with him in all his perfect humanity, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he took the cup out of his Father's hands, having given to his disciples the cup of his own fellowship with God. He took from his Father the cup of his disciples' wrath and judgment and alienation from God, and on the cross he drank it to the last bitter dregs until there emitted from his heart a cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer he never heard was this: "Because you are standing in the place of sinners under my holy wrath, and they who trust in you are now standing in your place in fellowship with me at my right hand." Remember how Joseph brought his two boys to his father and pushed forward the elder boy to the blessing of the father's right hand, and the younger boy to the lesser blessing of the grandfather's left hand. And to Joseph's consternation, his father Jacob crossed over his hands, so that what belonged to the elder came to the younger, and what belonged to the younger came to the elder. And on the cross, Paul is saying, something far more wonderful than that took place. It's as though he says that you as a sinner were brought before the right hand of God, and Jesus was brought before the left hand of God. And instead of receiving God's blessing, Jesus received God's cursing. And instead of receiving God's cursing, you have received God's blessing. He who knew no sin made sin in order that we sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the glorious thing about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, is this: that the very message we take out to men and women, as he says here in verse 20, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the very message he takes to others is the bread on which he feeds himself, the foundation stone on which he builds himself, the salvation that he himself has received. And oh, my friends, I want to say to you only two things. The first is this: are you such an ambassador? Do you make it your aim to please Christ? Do you make it your task in life to persuade others of Christ? Do you find your energy for life in the love of Christ? Have you placed the foundation stone of your life in the work of Christ? Are you such an ambassador? Or may it be that you need such an ambassador? You need someone to come to you and point you to what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ, to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ, to be made new by Jesus Christ, to receive this exchange from Jesus Christ. I want to say to you in his name, whether you are an ambassador or whether by God's grace you feel this evening that you are listening to an ambassador, we need to join together here. To him who was made to be sin for our sakes, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. I bid you in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. Receive this Savior. Live for this Savior. Testify to this Savior. And give all your energies, now and forever, to please this Savior. And to have something of this sense about your life that breathed in the life of the Apostle Paul, that we make it our aim to be Christ's ambassadors. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow unworthily before the glory of thy majesty and power. Thou art a God of infinite justice and yet of infinite grace. And we are men and women of infinite need, it seems, as we come before thee. We are most conscious of our sins. We are most conscious of our many failings and our rebellious hearts. But as we come to thee through Jesus Christ, with the words of grace ringing in our ears and working in our hearts, we pray that the strings of grace may draw us tightly to Jesus, that we may give ourselves in need to him as our Savior, casting the burden of our guilt upon his broad shoulders, knowing that he is the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. And in resting all the weariness of our sin upon him, we pray that we may also rise with his mighty strength and be clothed in the colors of his gospel, to be his ambassadors, to live and die, and at the last rise again in order to please him for all of life and for all of eternity. We ask these things in his strong name.